2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. From 15. The former child that has known the Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the breadth of that is to not to reduce the concept of scriptures to one verse majorly, but to actually ensure that we read the whole Bible together and all that. And we said we must avoid the reductionist method of giving an east moment to Bible truth. Faith is, the glory of God is, you know, we should be expansive enough to bring in all the truth of scriptures together and to be interwoven. Let me just go through some things I didn't probably conclude yesterday in what I said. Let me just run through my notes and see. Yeah, I'll get that now. No, yesterday we spoke about Christocentric, which means a Christ-centered preaching of the scriptures. And usually the proof text for Christocentrism has been Luke 24, verse 25. O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounding to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And verse 44, these are the words which I speak unto you, Luke 24. Excuse me, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. There is the law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms concerning me. And the openly they understand that they might understand the scriptures. That breathed into the concept of Christocentric preaching, where we focus on Jesus. But sometimes we must know how. Like I've said many times, you can preach the truth in a wrong way, it will sound and land in the same place where error lands. So the same truth, which is, I mean, what Jesus did here in Luke 24 was typical also in the book of Acts. So see the book of Acts, that followed Luke's rendition, whether from where he connects every event to Jesus, from Judas Ahithophel till the day of Pentecost, till the promise made to David, Acts through the miracle. So all that, it's all Christocentric. And he goes, Acts 4, where he brings in the Psalm of David, the church is preaching, praying, and then it says, they are against your holy servant, Jesus. Acts 5, also verse 32. Acts 6, into 7, Philip, he ends up talking about Jesus, and he says that they are rebelled against the Holy One. And Stephen, connects that Holy One to Jesus. Acts 8, Philip, in the desert, he preached Jesus unto that Enoch. Acts 10, in the house of Cornelius, Acts 9, Jesus appearing to Paul. Acts 10, where you have the house of Cornelius, Peter also preached, and then he talked about, to him give all the prophets witness. And Acts 10:43. Acts 11, continue that. Acts 13, where Paul also did the same thing in the synagogue. So you could go on and on and see that there's a strong Christocentric preaching in the book of Acts. And so you're able to connect that with Luke, that Luke just follows that pattern. But you see, the thing is the how. How do we arrive at the Christological definitions of our concepts is the how. And so that's why we are going to the details of it, Bible interpreting scriptures properly. So let me just read a few things to us. And it says that Christocentric preaching, we said, is where you focus on Jesus, so that you can, you know, preach the gospel from the whole Bible. However, a careless application or improper understanding of the methodology of Christocentric preaching can turn Christocentric preaching into what has been termed Christomonic preaching, which is where, you know, you have an isolation and then almost a denial of many facts of scripture. So, I'm going to quote a man by the name of Sidney Gredenus, S-I-D-N-E-Y. Gredenus is spelled G-R-E-I-D-A-N-U-S. He defines Christ-centered preaching as a sermon which authentically integrates, I like that phrase, authentically integrates the message of the text with the climax of God's revelation in the person, work, and teaching of Jesus Christ as revealed in the New Testament. I'll take that again. Authentic, a sermon that authentically integrates the message of the text with the climax of God's revelation in the person, work, or and the teaching of Jesus Christ as revealed in the New Testament. Now, what I think is critical in his definitions, of course, in the way he explains it, is the word authentically integrates. Because it has to be authentic. You cannot tweet what somebody said in Jeremiah and say you are being Christocentric. No, you have to first of all teach what the person is saying without necessarily foisting Christ quickly on what he is saying, which you said is oversimplifying it and trying to make, because something is complicated as it were to you, or it's complex, they want to simplify it and just say, look, don't stress yourself, just focus on Jesus, you know, and we miss out a whole lot of the things God is doing by preaching that way. So he says, and to integrate is a key part. So what are you integrating? What will be authentic? Now, if Moses was not talking about Jesus, the authentic way to interpret that text is to first of all say he was not talking about Jesus. If you deny that, then your Christocentric preaching is not authentic. That's the first thing. Now, you know, one thing that I noticed over the years, I explained to us the meaning of anointed one. Somehow, anointed one has been thought to be Jesus. But anointed one is not Jesus. Anointed one was first used by Jacob in Genesis 28. Remember when he poured oil on that surface where he had that encounter? Genesis 28 from verse 12. And then he now poured oil. And Genesis 31 verse 13, where God now says, I am the God of Bethel where thou anointed. So the concept of anointing comes from almost an extra biblical source when you look at the ancient Near Eastern culture, or, well, I can also create the Oriental culture where we use the concept of oil. And oil is where you say something is sacred, something is set apart for the gods. It's either a person, a place, an object set apart for the gods or for worship of the gods is called anointed. Or service to the gods is called anointed. Now, if you just look around you, if you're an African, or even if you're a European or an American, and you look back into the medieval period or before modernity, you discover that that is a primitive culture where if something has been discovered to be extraordinary, either a place or a person or an object, they mark it out with something. You mark it out. So if that is the first understanding of anointing, and then you now see that when Paul was saying, so when you say anointed one, so the anointed one would be, for example, where you can now say that the anointed one starts with Jacob's ground. No, it explains it. So by the time you back up, you say, what is the anointed one? The first anointed one, this is how to interpret scripture. The first anointed one you will see will be Adam, right? Huh? Is it Adam? Talk to me now. Because he was Genesis 2:15, right? What about Eden? It's also sacred, right? Uh-huh. So Adam, Eden, sacred. They can go to Abel. They can go to Noah. You can go to his ark or the shrine. You can go to Abraham. Because the explanation is in Jacob, doesn't mean that you won't find the events earlier than that. Jacob only used the oil to show sacredness. So by the time you've seen that, then you go to, that's why Psalm 115, it's 115 now, says that, touch not my anointed, do my prophets no harm. And it was talking about a whole nation. That is, touch not those I have chosen. So the oil there was a marker, it was symbolic. The oil was just symbolic. The oil was to indicate that it was sacred. The oil is not what makes it sacred. That's why I've said it over the years that anointing is not Holy Spirit. It's that, it's the anointing can be by the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit dwells there, so we call it anointed. But the anointing, God cannot be called anointing. So all those, phrases can also be corrected. So, you now have the oil. So by the time you know that, then you know that the priests were anointed ones, right? The kings were anointed one. The prophets were anointed one. The high priest, of course, anointed one. The nation of Israel also is anointed one. That means chosen to be used of God, chosen to carry God's purpose in the earth. So if you have seen that, then you come to the four gospels and you see the Christ. It therefore is not a phrase unique to Jesus. All you can now come to the conclusion is that his Christ is unique. His own Christ is unique. So the phrase Christ is a functional position. It's a functional position. That's a note I want to just put through. The phrase Christ is a functional position. So go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. You know, we looked at that yesterday and said that when Moses said, a prophet will the Lord your God raise up from our brethren like unto me. Now, we can integrate it to Jesus, right? Are you here? But we can't do that until we have firstly explained what he was saying. Is that very clear? He couldn't have been talking about Jesus because Jesus came much later. That's why I told you yesterday that the prophecies of the Old Testament, more often than not, were not predictions of the future. Let me explain it very well to you. It's like when, you know, prophets are Nabai. Nabai simply means a spokesperson. That another, you can call it an interpreter of the supernatural world. So he comes to you, then he now says something like, just like yesterday, Nigeria, Cote d'Ivoire game. I told somebody, I said that Nigeria will win this game. A guy said, is that by the Spirit? Why would everything be by the Spirit? I'm a Nigerian, of course. I want Nigeria to win the game. And then he said, is Ivory Coast? I said, when were you born? Me, I witnessed Nigeria beat Ivory Coast, you know, a couple of times. It was because of the Drogba people that you put out suddenly, you know, at that time, Nigeria now started having almost a colorless football. If you witnessed 94, I didn't know them. I know coach, we're now talking. So, when I said Nigeria was going to win the game, so, imagine if I say, Nigeria will triumph over Cote d'Ivoire. And there's a game that's about to be played in about 5 minutes. Or the game is going on. Then somebody now comes to, maybe I said this in 1994. Someone now picks that statement in 2024 and says, I was talking about him. Now, I can integrate it though, but the person who spoke in 94 was not talking about the 2024 game. Do you understand? No. Because now, even though what I must have said in 1994, pardon me, had to do with something that was about to happen, But it was not a future, a distant future. Now, do you know that what I've said, what I will say in 94 is equally prophecy. It's also revelatory. It's also predictions. But it's not a prediction of the far future. The people who heard it knew the game I was talking about. So somebody now writes it down, Nigeria versus Cote d'Ivoire. Nigeria will win. So that is 1994. I think we played in 93. No, we played in 90. Did we play in 94? We played in 93. Remember that one that we played in 93?
Yeah.
There was another one that, I think we beat them in the semifinals. Before we now beat, Zambia. Yeah, we used to have issues with Cameroon. Ah, that Cameroon one was a jinx. Because then we felt that the Cameroonian man was the FIFA president, Issa Ayatou. So we're always losing to Cameroon. I mean, there was one game that, no, I know that one, that's it. Ah! We're ready, you know, the Roger Miller period. So somebody now comes 2024. A similar thing is now happening. Right? And now says that Nigeria will beat Cote d'Ivoire. I hope Ahebore has not listened to this teaching. So they will listen to it, sorry, they have to listen to it, but I hope they won't feel, you won't feel that way anyway. I'm just talking football, and it's not, I'm not predicting, I'm not professor, I'm just talking. But why did you now say Nigeria will win when I'm a Nigerian? So, even Jesus said that salvation is of the Jews. So I now take that, in as much as it is relevant in 2024, but the person who spoke in 94 was not talking about 2024. I can only integrate it when I'm able to first of all interpret it. Let me see what I'm talking about. Do you understand that? So they are not as predictive as we often think. They are not like that. It's not like, oh, you know, so that's okay, I'm going to see a game. The first question we should always ask is, was anything happening then that brought about that statement? You cannot interpret a statement by events that now happened after it. You could eventually, but that's not your first line of interpretation. So in that same order, the word Christ will be anointed ones. It also used for objects. Anything used for worship was called anointed. So we're now going to see how we've had, you know, we're looking at Christocentric preaching. We said it must be authentic, right? Authentic means that you are not twisting anything to arrive there. I remember somebody was talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, and I just felt, you didn't have to say this. Then the man said that Jesus, that James, John, and Peter, that Peter meant stone. Stone was a rock. The law was written on stone. James meant something, and I felt, no, don't do that now. Ah, how would you mean that Matthew sat down to write the meaning of Peter integrated in the matter of transgression? I mean, that's trying to arrive at a destination any by hook or by crook. Like somebody said, you know, three days ago, he said, we're talking about how somebody got to a text. He said the right thing eventually, but the way he went about it was wrong. He said, "Oh, by one way, amen." Yeah, I like that. That he went through one way. You know, when you look at the distance, I need to pass through this place. Just say, "Look, is there any last man there?" He just go one way. So some people they like that one way preaching. Look, don't stress me. Don't let me be looking at context, pretext. Let me just go my one way. Destination. But that one way is illegal. Alright, so don't just say, I shall know Jesus is Lord. Let me just say, He's Lord here. He's Lord here. You know, it's illegal. So the first thing is to authentically interpret the text. Okay? Now, we said that Jeremiah 18:15 could not have been talking about Jesus, because prior events in Numbers 27 had showed us from Numbers 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, where we find different scenarios of rebellion. Eventually, Moses himself was condemned not to enter the promised land. Then he had to choose Joshua in Numbers 27 and then laid hands on him. God told him to do that. People cannot be like sheep without shepherd. So Joshua definitely would arise after Moses. And so what that text will do is that upon the death of any patriarch, God will raise somebody else. Notice that the same statement was made to David, that when he goes to sleep and is buried with his fathers, that God will raise from his seed. And that raising doesn't mean that, listen to this now, so that it makes sense. It doesn't mean that Solomon was born after he died. Solomon was existing there, he was there. But he will now raise Solomon after him. So what it means is, there is now a pattern. Okay? So just like we have Moses Christ, we have Abel Christ, we have Noah Christ, Abraham Christ, Isaac Christ, we have Joseph Christ, Jacob Christ, we have Moses Christ, we have Aaron Christ, we have who are these guys that offer strange fire? They are also Christ. We have Saul Christ. We have Eli Christ. They are all anointed, chosen by God. If you want us to stretch it, we will have the lambs taken into the temple. They are also Lamb Christ. So we have all those Christ, depending on the context, okay, and the function that they played. So Joshua now becomes the Christ after Moses. In Joshua 1:17, as I was with Moses, it's so clear that Joshua has that interpretation, because he said, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. Joshua 1:17. 1:7 and 17. Joshua 3:7. And up till the end of Joshua's ministry, he said, you know, just like the Lord said to Moses. So let's look at it so that you get what I'm saying. Deuteronomy 18. Look at the similar words, verse 15. A prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. Okay? So Joshua 1, okay, Deuteronomy 34 first. This is how to properly explain something. Deuteronomy 34. And verse 10. Let's take it together. And there arose not, are you there? Let's go. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses. So was Moses a prophet? Yes. Whom the Lord knew face to face. Look at 9. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses, listen carefully, and laid his hands upon him. And the children of Israel hearkened to who? Is this not clear? Huh? Unto him, as the Lord did command who? Moses. So, go to Joshua 1. And verse 5. There shall no man be able to stand before thee all days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you, nor forsake you. Now look at 17. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee, only that God, Lord God be with you as he was with Moses. So the audience knew that the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18 was who? Joshua. They knew. Look at verse 7, Joshua 3, 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Is this making sense? Huh? So, when Peter says in Acts 3:22 that that prophet is Jesus, is that interpretation? Huh? No, that's not interpretation. That is integrating Jesus into that text. He is not interpreting that text. He must have interpreted that text, like we have said, using the codified silence method. But he's finding the significance of Jesus in the ministry of Moses. So we'll find that the same thing. It's just like that Psalm 2 verse 7. I think we've been there. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Was David speaking about Jesus? He didn't even know Jesus was going to come. He didn't know any Jesus was going to die for our sins. No. That's why we have to find the salvation account across the scriptures. And then he says, thy son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, that statement, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, is supposed to be an utterance of God. So, like I told you the other day, that it's like a coronation incantation, where you bring in a king, then you now tell you the king, I think I gave you the story of my, was it this series now? Huh? Was it this series? That I talk, spoke about my father, that they now call him Sheikh Ogunwaja the fourth. I did now. Then I said that they believe, they, within their lineage, they believe that he is a continuation of a particular king. Right? So they call him the son of that king. Then they also will call him the son of the first king. So let me say it properly. There's a first king who now has children who can become kings. Maybe he came from the fourth of the sons of that king. So he will be called the son of this fourth one and the son of the ancestor, the progenitor himself. So the same way, God speaking to David in 2 Samuel 7 said that your son will be my son. So that king will be son of David and son of who? God. So the first person that fulfills that prophecy will be who? Solomon. Now, Jesus is also a son of David in the flesh. Romans 1, 3 and 4 tells us. And then by the resurrection, he fulfills it. Now, he didn't fulfill it in his earthly walk. He fulfilled it in his resurrection. That's what Paul was saying, that by the resurrection, Paul now connects, I will raise up a seed. Meanwhile, raising up a seed is really to say, I will bring up somebody. But that raising up, Paul now says we can integrate the resurrection of Jesus to say that this coronation is also resurrection. And how did he come to that? Because you become a king by anointing. You also become a king by conquest. So Jesus by conquest and by the anointing, okay, and by bestowal. Those are the key things that Brother Hagin and E.W. Kenyon made us see. Bestowal, anointing, and then conquest. By conquest, that if Jesus truly took on principalities and power and defeated them, then he is king. Now, he did it in his resurrection. So, we can now connect his own event with what happened to Solomon. Is it making sense? Huh? So it's not like, David sat down and then began to prophesy about Jesus. No. Now, in Psalm 110, verse 1, when he now said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. The reason why that text is the most referenced text in the New Testament, arguably, is because that one is a clear prediction. Because of what God said to Abraham, that one is a clear prediction. When he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, it opens up a couple of things. Number one, that the concept of Trinity was within the text of the Old Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, the only Lord of the king. Now there are arguments whether, remember Pastor Chris Okote, he showed me this, I think it was, it was, wow. Then he said that the authors, obviously, and I agree with that they just changed it. That Yahweh said to Adonai, Yahweh is the unique, uncreated God of all gods, that said to Adonai, that alteration came much later. But it doesn't change anything, because the Adonai, the master of the king, is still Yahweh. So that already shows you that there were two Yahwehs in one. The Trinity always makes you twist your mouth. You know, in one. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies your footstool. That's why it was a conundrum. When Jesus asked those guys, whose son is he? They said of David. Now, they were correct. They said the Christ, whose son is he? They said the son of David. Because 2 Samuel 7, I said that I will raise up a seed after you, who will sit upon your throne, it will be forever. Then he said, if David is his father, of his son of David, how is he now his Lord? How is he his Lord? Was Solomon his Lord? Can Solomon's son be the Lord of David? Then you know, Matthew now says they didn't ask him questions after that. So it was a conundrum. That it was a challenge. It was a bit mystic. So David said, the Lord said to my Lord. So that is why the New Testament writers, all of them used it. It's the clearest pointer to God's humanity. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand. Now, I could push an argument that will even take it out of the humanity of Jesus, and it's legitimate. I could say what is going on is that David, which is also legitimate, David looks into the Spirit and he sees two Yahwehs. Everyone knows that the King is God. And he's saying here that there are two manifestations. Sit on my right hand, therefore, will be Yahweh speaking to Yahweh. Fine. But the truth is that, till I make your enemies your footstool, seems to confer humanity. So, that's why the Pharisees were also bewildered. Well, you see the son of David. You see, Matthew did that. Matthew 1:1, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 28 verse 20, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's God. Matthew 22 and verse 41 to 43, whose son is he? He said he's Christ. If it's David's son, how then does David, notice, in the spirit, call him Lord? You can see that prophecy, Psalm 110 verse 1, combines both David's natural lineage and the spirit world. That's why all writers, and you know that later on, Daniel picked on that. Then he says that the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days. Then he was able to say, okay, there is, and he said, and he has all power and authority over all of God's creation. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. So the Son of Man there will be that hypostatic union. So Daniel was very close. So Daniel, David, are clear cut. And we're going to look at those texts very intelligently. They are clear cut pointers. Even though if you were in that generation, you wouldn't exactly. The reason why it's easier for you and I today is because Jesus has already risen from the dead. And so we can always look back and say, explain it. But imagine if that was said to you, you think Daniel is running crazy. What do you mean by that? Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and he gave him all the glory and he sat where the Ancient of Days sat. And he said, and his days were forever and ever. And he looked at Daniel 7 and he said, what's Daniel talking about here? And Jesus now said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And he's there quoting Daniel. And Luke says he sat down. Mark says he sat down. When they all say he sat down, they point Psalm 110. And all of them said he sat down. Or when they called him Lord, Adonai, Yahweh. I want to do that teaching in 2022, but I skipped it. I'm going to do it later this year. About the name of Jesus. You know, I called him Yahweh, Adonai. And eventually, you will see it. So, to now try to make every text like that is dishonest. Is that very clear? It's dishonest. Because when we do that, we miss out on what God is saying. Where a scripture is misinterpreted, oftentimes a major truth, I've always said it, is lost. So, now notice something that happened. Look at how connection is made. You now have So Joshua definitely was the fulfillment of Jeremiah 18:15. Was Peter lying? No, he wasn't. Peter was not interpreting, he was making a connection. Now, David now, in Psalm 95, this is what the writer of Hebrews was saying. He said, there therefore remaineth a rest for the people of God. Then you now say, a rest for the people of God, harden not your heart, as on, like on the day of provocation. If David years down the line is now talking about a rest, it means that Joshua did not fulfill it. Joshua was the fulfillment of that prophecy, yet Joshua did not fulfill it. Then the writer of Hebrews says that there therefore remaineth a rest, which means that that scripture is still applicable to us. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. It's not saying that David was referring to Jesus. I mean, Moses is now saying that Joshua did not fulfill it. And we can see it through scripture. So Jesus now stands in that stead. I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets, Matthew 5:17-18. I've come to fulfill it, bring it to his conclusive end. I'll mention this part. This is one of the things we are going to explain in our coming book. That's why the issue of finished work of Christ must be explained. Let me now ask you. The uttermost parts of the earth, which is supposed to be the rest of God, is still unfulfilled. It is still unfulfilled. It's an ongoing work. New creation is still an ongoing work. So we must get our definitions right and accurately speaking. So, how many Christs do we have in the Old Testament? They are numberless, actually. Right? They are numberless. All the prophets, all the kings, all the priests are Christ. So when Paul says, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And everybody says, what's the gospel? The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Pay attention to this one. And then you say, so how do you know Christ in the Bible? Looking for where Christ died and then buried. Where would you find any Christ buried? Well, many died in scriptures. They didn't die. How did Jesus die? He was killed. So, the first person you are going to see will be Abel, right? Who was killed. Others died. Moses died. Joshua died. But those that were killed, they had the blood of Zechariah. Jesus mentioned that in Luke 11:49-52. He mentioned the blood of Zechariah, from blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. So, those who were killed according to the scriptures. So you have Abel, Zechariah, then buried. So Jesus fulfills that. He's killed. Buried who? Everybody was buried. Maybe you now be looking out for where was Moses buried and Elijah. Without having a long controversial discussion. They now say, raised from the dead the third day. They begin to look around. You will now see nobody. Then I say, according to the scriptures. Then I say, who? Then you go around the third day. Then I say, third day is revelation, third day is manifestation of God, God's display of power, Abraham, I should begin to see the following, the pattern of third day, Hosea 6:3, the third day, I'll raise you again, third day. But you now say, well, this one is not rise from the dead. They say, Eureka moment, Jonah. So, Jonah, dead guy. He's raised from the dead, and he didn't just say, Tobe Chuku, Ewa Wontoluwa Shefumi. No, he went to Nineveh and preached. So, his resurrection brought salvation according to the scriptures. And the unique thing about it is that he took the resurrection he's been raised from the dead. He took the message to a Gentile nation, Nineveh. So when Jesus rose from the dead, according to the scriptures, we'll find Jonah there. Who's following what I'm saying here? So was Jonah a Christ? But Jonah was dead, but he was not killed. Was he buried? Was buried in the womb, in the belly of the whale? Was he raised from the dead? So Jesus, the one that Abraham did not do, Jesus did it. The one that Noah did not do, Jesus did it. So he fulfills according to this. Who's following what I'm saying here? So Christ died for our sins. For example, when Paul in Romans 10 says that we shall go up to heaven to bring Christ from above, or go to the depths of the sea to bring Christ, we know that that text was not talking about Jesus. So Paul is not interpreting the text. He is showing us the significance of the text to our day. So interpretation precedes that. Therefore, Jesus is Jesus, another Moses, another Noah. No, and yes, is another in the sense of he takes their place, but a greater than Noah. Is that clear? A greater than Moses, a greater than Solomon, a greater than John the Baptist, a greater. So by using greater for him, it's because he stands in their stead, then does what they couldn't do. Eventually, Jonah died. But Jesus is alive forevermore. Is that very clear? So that is how to have an authentic Christocentric preaching. Not that you will be looking for Jesus in every text. No. It becomes the conclusion. So we look at, so which means that we must not lose what God is saying in a text because we want to make it Christocentric. Are you getting what I'm talking about here? Don't lose what he's saying in the text. Because that's why Paul said, all scripture is given by the Spirit of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Which means that scriptures are for persuasion, yeah? They are also for spiritual growth. So, 2 Timothy 3:16. In Romans 15 and verse 3, says the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the preaching and comfort of scriptures, we may have hope. 1 Corinthians 10:11, written for our admonition. That's growth, warning. So, to equate everything in the Bible as salvation is prone to error. Now, to equate everything in salvation, in scriptures as bringing in the theme and the whole picture of salvation, fine. But to say every detail is salvation, no. That is why, God helping us as a church, we will work out, fine-tune the unifier very well. So that we will not make errors. What is the salvation moment here? The salvation moment, I mean, how would you say Samson was saved? When somebody was chosen by God, he goes after strange women and all that, then in his last days, he now killed everybody, including himself. And then you say, did he lose his salvation? You know, because you have misunderstood what the salvation is. Or Moses. Eventually, Moses, I told you, was also, you know, he didn't honor God. And God said, because you don't honor people, and he said it by Aaron too, said you will not enter into the land. Same happened to Miriam. Does it not mean that Moses was not saved? Or he lost his salvation? Or a David that was told that he couldn't build his house. And then he couldn't. And he had a lot of misdeeds. In fact, on his deathbed, the last thing he said was, "Dad, you are, buy him for me." They say, how is he? Even on his deathbed, you know? And was he looking forward to going to heaven? No, none of them did. We can look at all those stories and say, what's going on? then we must find the unifier there. You must know what the salvation is. Because if you say that everybody perished in the wilderness and they were not saved, then that means that we have to bring in Moses too, and Aaron, and Miriam. But it doesn't work like that. We cannot oversimplify, generalize, and just rush to conclusion. Or like I said earlier, that's taking one way. Right? One way. You just go against another traffic. You see a test coming and you just drive your car. Keep, yeah, pass. You know, that's one way. It's supposed to be a single lane, so you get on it. You're single, I mean, it's a good place to get to. Rather than go like this and like this, you just go one way. You now see another text coming in Lamentation. You now face it. Now you get road though, say, go to this side. You see another text in Psalm. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. You now, sir, you now be hitting people back. Boom, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So that's one way, taking one way illegally. You know, we must therefore be authentic in the way that we interpret scripture. Are you learning something? Aha. So we're still talking about what is Christocentric preaching. It's authentic, it must be authentic. It must not twist scriptures in any way or fashion. Let me get back to that note. I think I've left it again. So I'm just, all right, I'm back there. So, authentically integrating it requires that you uncover, pay attention here, the authentic meaning of a text through its literary, historical, and theological interpretation. You must first of all interpret the text first. Don't jump into it must mean Jesus is. No. There are many things in scripture. For example, look at the ephod. And I explained that to us. The ephod. Or the ritual of jealousy in Numbers 5. Where if a man is suspecting his wife is, today they say cheating on me. I don't know what that is. It's simply adultery. Simple. No, it's cheating. Cheating, what did they take from you? It's adultery, it's immorality. That's it. It's cheating on me. Cheating on me. Even those who are not married, I say they are cheating on them. You must be mad. So, it's adultery. So it's called the ritual for adultery. What happens? They now say, you ask her to drink water. And you now say, I saw this in my village. How you did it? You drink water. They now say, you pass through something. And you now say, is this about Jesus? Jesus is the water she drank. You'll be sounding silly, right? Aha! Which means that what is going on there is to know things supernaturally. That's all. Don't drive in Christ there. Does Christ fulfill that? Yes. By showing us things. Jesus also displayed that. You know, you don't jump into Christ quickly from that text. How did you get to Christ from that text? And the same way, I remember someone told me, say, Pastor, that Genesis 22. I said, why? What's the point? He said, when you kept saying that, Abraham wasn't talking about Jesus. I said, go and read it. Where did Jesus come up there? God said, take your son, your only son. And Abraham knew in his culture, whether it's Oriental, Chaldean, or Asian Near Eastern, that they used to offer God, the children to God. They knew. So what is going on there is a test of loyalty. Bring your son, your only son. Then we Christocentric boys simply just come to the cross. Ha ha. God was showing Abraham the cross. How? The context does not even agree. Because he said, now I know that you obeyed me. That's what he said. He didn't say, now I know you can see my plan. And he took his son. He didn't tell his wife. If it was about revelation, would he not have called Sarah? Let's go. Doesn't God talk to Sarah? But God can't tell Sarah that. She won't agree. God will not test you above your ability. He'll never agree. Sorry that you don't, I mean, you know it was easier You know, even biologically, it's easier to say, when it comes to natural, you know, it was harder for Sarah to conceive than Abraham to have children. And you could see it afterwards. Baba just continued. So, when she laughed, God could not be upset, like you think, because if it is you too, you will laugh. Ah. Yeah, you have a child. I worship the Lord. It's just normal. Just like the children of Israel, when they kept doubting God, you didn't know, someone just took you from Egypt and said, let's go to a land. And then you say, you should not doubt. How are we going? This road? Lord, this same road? You know, it's just what it is. You get. So, when he took Isaac, and then he was silent. And Isaac said, the Lord will provide a lamb. Lord himself will provide a lamb. You know, the question is, why did he say that to Isaac? Was he whining him? We must find out. Because if he said the Lord will provide a lamb, and God never said it, God never said so. He never said so. He said, take your only son. And he took him there. He said, now I know that you believe me, that you obey me. So James said, that is the work of faith. That's works. Show me your works. Abraham believed God, but we have seen his works. Now, how does that connect with Jesus? We must find the connection. The connection cannot be Abraham offered Isaac and he was offering Jesus. How? Was that in Abraham's mind? No. Was he in the text? No. So Christocentric preaching must not superimpose Jesus on the text where the author doesn't mean to talk about Jesus. Wherefore we said integrating it means that the message is now found in the overall picture of God's plan. Whereas Christomonic preaching focuses on Jesus in isolation from God. And what it does is that it just focuses on Jesus in the four gospels and takes him totally away from the Old Testament. Christomonic preaching will distort the authentic meaning of the text in order to reflect Jesus in a sermon using allegory, metaphors. Most of the time, it doesn't integrate God the Father with the Son, but separates them from each other. And usually, this will dishonor the Father. Look at John 5. Verse 19. Verily I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things whatsoever he doeth, these things also the Son likewise. So there is no such distortion of the Old Testament and the New. And for the Father loveth the Son and shows him all things that himself doeth, and will show him greater works than this, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens, even so the Son quickens whom he wills. The Father judges no man, but committed all judgment unto the Son. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son, honors not the Father, which has sent him. So you can see that there's no such, is Jesus. No. That is a wrong teaching that separates Jesus from God in the Old Testament. And that's why we trust God that later this year we'll conclude our material, when God became Jesus. Christocentric preaching can also be twisted out of proportion, even though unintentionally, such that the revelation and the redemption act of God is lost. It's unintentional. You won't know that's what you are doing. You won't know. You just read, it's about Jesus. I said, Philip, again from that scripture. Mm-mm. And when the Christ-centered teaching or method loses this authenticity, all right, and is distorted, people now will accept Jesus as their savior, who has nothing little or nothing to do with God. And the labor that will require for us to teach and explain the Old Testament is why people run to this method. Someone told me, he said, this is a member of church. He said, the person don't come for WCC. And I said, one person who came said, and a cell leader said to me that pastor now confirmed it, that God was the one who killed all the people in the flood of Noah. I said, me? He said, that is the eventual conclusion. Can you see the problem? I said, did you get this, our God, his wrath? No, sir. His righteousness? No, sir. His faith? No, sir. His sovereignty? No, sir. Do you understand? Things I said there, that go and read it. All the phrases, the permissive sense, but we've taken time to explain it. So when I'm making statements, I'm also using codified silence. Because I believe you read them. If you are relying on a session, to understand what I'm saying, you are on a long thing. I cannot teach anything in one session. That's why I take my time. Look at this, is Friday morning. Think I don't have work to do. As I leave this place, that I'm going to work. I've had my management meeting this morning. As I'm finishing now, I have another meeting. You think I don't have work? And I'm taking all this time. You now want to say, that's what you mean. You are now concluding for me. Yeah, you sat down in 30 minutes. You must have been meaning. Do you know, it's so funny. How would you come to that conclusion? Guys, let me just tell you something. You see, I remember I told one of these younger pastors years ago, 2012. He chatted me. He was asking many questions. And I said, young man, let me tell you something. I said, this, I said in Yoruba, I said, what do you say, Pajawiri? You know Pajawiri? Quick. This degree they got in another country around Nigeria. Just come 6 months. I know that thing is true. Because I've seen someone who went there in 9 months, came with a degree. I said, degree by incarnation. People want to have that. Quickly. So they have said Bible school, 2 weeks, 3 months. I taught somebody in the Bible school. Then they came. It was a 2 weeks, 3 weeks teaching. He came and I told his friends. He said, I checked my hermeneutics. I'm 99%. He didn't score 40. But he had 90. He was judging himself in a hurry. Is there no rush? Where are you going to? I will never forget the wisdom Pastor Kisokote told me in 2000. He said, they are not going anywhere. So I just repeat myself every time. I go over it again and again. Where are you going to? Because sometimes you teach a series, 100 sessions. You have to really be flock. If you are not a lamb, you can't hear that kind of thing. Goats don't hear that. Oh, goats will be bleating. Oh, it's too late. It's too long. But a lamb, a sheep, you are there. You have been taught. So when you see people jump from pastor to pastor, if you have a pastor that teaches you, you will not have any time to know any other pastor exists. Not that you know they exist, though. You all know what they are doing. You know they are teaching the word of God, but you have enough, you are listening, you are still cracking your mind. If only what we said yesterday is what you are thinking about, throughout the day you are just thinking, Lord, I hope that on Friday, this man will touch this issue. You know, that is Jesus Christ. But you've not heard this one. You can't grow. Like Larry told me that day, my friend Pastor Larry, he said, you just have width and no depth. There will be nothing you really understand. Everything you have an idea. Not an idea. But there's nothing you really understand. Because you never took your time. And that's because you are in a rush. I asked someone like that. That they rushed the person through medical school. They said, what do you study? The person said, medicine. I'm not talking. The person scored jam. You know the jam thing? See, I went to school till, I'm saying, became a doctor. But the person is now selling and buying. Do you want, what do you want to do in the hospital? They rush a patient, emergency. You want to call a friend? Phone a friend of 50-50. Water will eventually find its level. So if you are disguising knowledge and just say, the Greek word is kalakonto. When the rubber meets the road, you will know that you are empty. So there's no rush. Life is in phases. Don't jump anyone. Are you here? Are you following what I'm saying here? So the Christocentric preaching should not, you'll not be looking at, this Jesus, then you see something, you just jump over it. You know, just say this is not. Pay attention. So, Langley, like I quoted earlier, rightly said that Christocentric preaching may have inadvertently, I said that yesterday, result in preachers and listeners distorting the gospel. There is a thin line between Christomonic preaching and Christocentric preaching. The only way not to cross that line is only if and only if you speak to sincerity in the way you interpret a text. You notice that if you have observed, I'm your pastor. I have not said God does not kill in a long time. Have you observed it? Not because I am going to say something contrary. No. I found out that statement was too brash. It will cause people to come to conclusions wrongly. Why not take your time and explain it better? I usually don't talk like that anyway. Over the time, you'll have to, because I was teaching them in a school on Tuesday night, and I said to them, please take out the tape. I teach actually every night, So, it's a Bible school, I'm a guest lecturer there. So, I said to them that, I was talking about homiletics. I don't teach homiletics anymore, but I was just talking about it along the lane of teaching. I said, it's not even as important sometimes what you say is how you say it. The how is very important. How did you say it? You can't say you are born again. No matter what you do, nothing can change your salvation. That statement is true, but it's not well said. God uses our works to glorify himself on earth. By affirming one truth, you have denied another one. So how you say it is important. And that seed will be planted in someone's mind. The person will live a licentious life. Was it Charles Spurgeon that said that some people believe that sin, it says devil's logic, that when you sin, you enjoy the mercy of God. That's the devil's logic. And the devil makes you things like that, but there's something you are missing. God's work in the earth has just been hindered by you. If you have that in mind, inasmuch as righteousness, consciousness, as we preach it, there's no condemnation because God has given us grace and, he's always made us that way. But then his work is hindered in the earth. And not looking at that. You're thinking about yourself. That breeds a very evil practice of Christianity. Anyway, we'll get to that. So Christocentric preaching can inadvertently begin to deny and distort the gospel. So let's see a few things that can guide us. Number one, never separate the Father and the Son. That is that part that I took a back seat. I said, Never separate the Father and the Son. Look at Galatians 1:4. Paul never did. Look at all of Paul's opening. He didn't do it. In 1 Corinthians 1, the Trinity must be key to your preaching. Is that very clear? I told someone, I said, there are three things about the Trinity. Interesting, there are three that are critical. Number one, the Trinity gives your message a proper authenticity, because you won't deny anything. The Trinity gives you a balance in who God is, because you can't separate the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And number three, the Trinity is the best way to explain God's redemptive work. So, it is a necessary fact of hermeneutic to see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, not in separation, but in distinction. So look at Romans 1, and look at all, Paul, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 1:7. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1. I dare say that the reason why the apostles will keep putting the fact that, you know, was somebody got to a point, and he got to a point when he was talking about the resurrection of Jesus. I just responded. He said that it's not that God raised Jesus from the dead like that. That he said, Jesus, you know, why would you say that? He just got to the consciousness of who he was. Then he got up. Did you ever see anywhere, any text that says, and Jesus raised himself? Is it there? He's not there now. He's not. In fact, he said, unto your hands I commit my spirit. Father, Abby, I will tell you one preaching I did. I won't tell you the year. Yeah, I can tell you the year. It's 25 years ago. No, 26. And I said this. You will never hear any teaching. That's why I'm grateful that I did not. Those things are not in the social media era. I said that, you know, when I taught to one level, I said, where was Jesus raised from the dead? People were on their seats. Gun, 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 gun. I said, ha, ha, ha. Let me tell you. You know, at that point, it's like you took drugs. It was on the cross. Does it even make sense? I said, you're laughing at me. You mean you can laugh at me? I got you. I said that on the cross. He said, onto your hands. I said, what is those hands? That hand is the Holy Ghost. When I look back at that teacher, I just laugh. I said, thank God. You guys will find these tips. I made sure they're not in circles. You know, God has saved me. You know, you say, what did you just say? You see clear text. I said, Jesus just from God. Don't say when he was praying, our Father, that he was talking to himself. Ah. When I'm talking and I'm saying, and you see me talking and saying, Michael, let's go. I say, who are you talking to? It's a concussion of communication between myself. You know, where you should go to is not far from here. You just think you there. Say, oh boy. Let's go. So, we mustn't twist scriptures. Is that clear? 2 Corinthians 1, 3, grace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians 1, that's what I was going. Verse 4. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, verse 3, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So, yes, Jesus is a centerpiece. Colossians 2 verse 9 and 10. All the redemptive work from the cross. But the centerpiece of that does not take away every corresponding action of the Father and the Spirit. We must therefore be loyal to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 18. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19 says, to which God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself and not imputing our trespass again unto us. 21, made him sin, who knew no sin. He made him There's a separation there, and we must always obey it. It might be difficult for logic, but we must stick to the truth of God's word. You must preach the truth of the word of God truthfully. Is it making sense? That's number one guide. Second guide is, never change the original meaning. I'm going to repeat myself. To not know original language is not to know the word of God. There's nothing. The original meaning. Do not replace the original meaning of a text with a Christological interpretation. Christocentric preaching, which has become Christomonism, does this unconsciously. How does this happen? You are preaching an Old Testament text, you know, and you are tempted to let a New Testament text in its application become the interpretation. You are tempted. That you want to make an application an interpretation. Then, you are now forced to do something to carry New Testament application, call it revelation. You are forced to backdate it to the Old Testament. You know how you do something, you backdate a letter. This letter is too clean. 1963 with plain paper. 409. That's what we do. Just backdate it. That when God said, let there be light, I was talking about Jesus. How? Abraham took Jesus to Mount Moriah. How? So who now talked to Abraham? I know you. That was Jesus now. So Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He said there was glad. What was the day of Christ? When he took Isaac. Now. So you are forced to bring a New Testament application as the interpretation of a text in the Old Testament. You have to avoid this by, one, finding the original, historical, grammatical meaning of a text through the theology of that time first. Then you will understand it in the light of the whole redemptive story of the Bible. The process of understanding the text and original meaning will precede your integrating it with Jesus. It must come first. We have said that interpretation proceeds from what? Sorry. Interpretation precedes what? Application. The third guide. Charles Spurgeon once said this, and I think that has led to much of Christomonism. I think it's been wrongly inferred. He said, from every text in scripture, notice what he said, there is a road towards the great metropolis, Christ. Charles Spurgeon. I have never found a text that does not have a road to Christ in it. Now, this is why some believe that every sermon ought to preach Christ. Well, I'm about to post something today. Well, Charles Spurgeon said, preach Christ, preach Christ, preach Christ. You know, maybe what we should say, in addition to Charles Spurgeon, is that in that every text in scripture is somewhere on the road to Christ. Every text has a road to Christ, better still, it has a road that leads to Christ, not that every road is Christ. The Bible is God's redemption story, its purpose and plan for the earth. Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection play a part in it, but that is not the whole story. So we're going to, I can't do it again today, but my plan is February, we'll do Seated on High. I'm going to squeeze this somewhere along the line, because I want to look at what did the resurrection do? We must find the role it plays in God's plan. It is not all of the plan. Christomonic preaching, rather, places Jesus at the center regardless of what the text is saying. What a true Christ-centered preaching ought to do is to reveal Christ as already located by the epistle writers somewhere on the redemptive road to God's fulfillment of his plan. It is not all the plan. It is a crucial part of the plan, but it's not all the plan. So Christ-centered preaching must not attempt to find Jesus in every text, but rather to find how every text relates with Jesus eventually. So we must avoid such interpretation. Where is the connection? I'm going to repeat myself. Take the These Are Our God series. Be deliberate about your studies. And I've said it to my pastor friends that, look, you can't sit with those who can read it at once. It's not possible. But they become your reference materials. Go there, read it. Particularly the interpretation, just read through it. The introduction, read through it. All those questions will be answered gradually. Where is the connection between Jesus and the text of the Old Testament? Is what we should find. Look at some things that the New Testament writer does. Matthew, precisely. Let's just run through that, then we'll take a short break. Matthew 1, 18 to 25 shows you something very critical. How Jesus was born. And Moses was born. Very similar. In Matthew 2 verse 1 to 15, we find Herod, who is obviously a tyrant in power. Exodus 1, 8 to 14 shows you another tyrant, Pharaoh. In Matthew 2, 16, we find that Herod asked for children to be slaughtered. In Exodus 1, 15 to 22, Pharaoh did the same thing. Notice that the childhood of Jesus went mostly unaccounted for within the writers. We only have him from age 1, the first day he was born. Then we have age 2, when he was dedicated, and when the wise men came with their gifts in Matthew 2. Then we have age 12. Moses has about the same thing. A few months, his wing, thinking back to Pharaoh's house. No story, no details about that story until he's 40. Jesus also until he's 30, pardon me. Then you have also the pass through waters. Moses, in Exodus 14, 21 to 23, 31, passes through the Red Sea. And Red Sea is also the Jordan. Because Jordan is the second Red Sea Israel passed through. Jesus also in Matthew 3, 13 to 17, pass through the same thing. Then the concept of 40. Moses, Exodus 16, 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus equally 40 days. But he fasted in Matthew 4 verse 2. There's temptation also in form of hunger and idolatry. Matthew 4, 3 to 4. Exodus 16 verse 2 to 8. Then Moses goes up to a mountain, Exodus 19. Jesus uses mountain many times as well. Jesus gives commandments. Moses gave commandments. And he gave those instructions on a mountain. Also, there's that connection between Jesus and Israel. Matthew 4 verse 1 to 5, 6, 8 again. Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 1, 3 to 10. And don't forget, in the temptation of Jesus, every text he referred to there was Deuteronomy, showing you that he himself made a connection between what he was doing and what God had Israel do. We have said it and I'm going to say it again. It is not the interpretation, it's the application. And if we know how it is done, then we know how scriptures apply to us in our world. Don't forget the golden rule of Bible interpretation. The writers were not writing to you. So you must go and sit where their audience sat. If I go to the epistles, now let me say this quickly. The rules of reading the epistles and the Old Testament are very different. and don't think they always have the same message. They don't. There are things that are God's word in the Old Testament you won't find in the epistles. Not because the epistle writer has denied them, it's because he is not writing to you. So let's look at a basic thing. If I'm going to read the epistles, I must sit where they sat. What that means is, I must know their language. I must use their Bible. I must find the context of the statement of the epistle writer. I'll sit there. What is going on here? A brother has his father's wife. What's going on here? There's a cult issue about women in Ephesus. There. What is their Bible? Genesis to Malachi. The life of Jesus and the oral accounts of the four gospels. That's what I need there. If I go to the Old Testament, I don't need the epistles. Because the audience did not read the epistles. Now, if I want to now see the overall plan of God, I need all together. Who's following what I'm saying here? You must be thorough. And thorough about it. So our approach to interpretation must not be dismissive, simplistic, or reductionist. It has to be expansive as much as possible and detailed. All right, we'll be back here in...